The following message, titled Introduction to Acts, is the first in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Prior to the actual opening up of the text of the book of Acts, there are a number of issues related to our understanding it in its historical context. There are certain issues related to its proper interpretation that need to be dealt with. I would urge you, if you desire to go further afield on the subject of introduction, to pick up Donald Guthrie's New Testament introduction. He deals with the broad range of introductory issues, not only related to the book of Acts, but indeed to all the books of the New Testament. But today we're going to begin our study of the book of Acts by looking at the opening verses, the first two verses of the book. There is much in these verses that point us in the direction of introductory issues and things necessary to, again, our properly understanding the message of the book of Acts. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first two verses. The book of Acts begins in this way. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Ordinarily, we approach the book of Acts with the perspective that it is a bridge which connects the Gospels with the letters of the New Testament. That is, that the book of Acts is the sequel to the four Gospels, and it is the background or the setting against which we can better understand the letters or epistles of the New Testament. And viewed from our place in redemptive history, that is a legitimate approach. The book of Acts is, after all, the only divinely inspired history of the establishment of the church subsequent to our Lord's earthly ministry and ascension. And without it, we would be greatly hindered in our efforts at interpreting the letters of the New Testament in their proper historical setting. The Gospels end with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the epistles begin with certain institutions already in place. Certain institutions assumed, especially the apostolic churches. And yet historically, there is a gap between the end of the Gospels and that circumstance of the established churches with elders and deacons and an order established in those churches. For example, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, an order established for the observance of the Lord's table, just again as an example. There is a gap historically of at least 30 years. Well, that gap is filled in for us in the book of Acts. Now, we learn from its opening sentence that originally the book of Acts was volume 2 of a larger work which sought to record the history of New Covenant religion beginning with the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. Look again at these verses. The former account. The writer begins the book by pointing us to another work, a former account that he had written, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and here is the subject matter that is found in volume 1. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he picks up at the end of the Gospels. And in this reference points us to an earlier work indicating that, in fact, the book of Acts is volume 2 of this larger work. A work which sought to record the history of New Covenant religion from the beginning. from the incarnation of Christ even through to the last event that is recorded in the book of Acts. Now, that earlier document is, of course, the Gospel of Luke. And here I would ask you that you would turn to Luke chapter 1 with me. Some of your versions will have a heading added at the beginning of verse 1. The New King James Version has the heading Dedication to Theophilus. And of course that name Theophilus appears in our text in Acts 1:1. But in Luke 1:1 we read, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding," or an accurate understanding "of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly count, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The name Theophilus appearing only in the preface to Luke's gospel and only in the opening of the book of Acts. And so it appears very plainly that the former account that the writer of the book of Acts refers to is the gospel of Luke. Well, the books of Luke and Acts then are companion volumes. For other reasons, the Gospel of John intervenes in our versions of the Bible. But in fact, we would not be ill-served if the Gospel of John perhaps were put at the beginning of the New Testament, and then you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts. But be that as it may, Luke and Acts go together. And it is possible that the work was divided into two works for utilitarian reasons. Each volume, both Luke and Acts, is about the size, about the length, that would have filled the largest scrolls that were available for literary uses, for ordinary purposes. Now, we use a form of book called a codex. And that simply means that the pages have been folded, they have been sewn along the edge. In more modern times, they're glued. But in any case, it's a tremendous advantage to be able to turn page to page and to be able very quickly to go from one part of a book to another part. Well, in the first century, though the codex was beginning to be introduced in some places, yet the standard writing material was a scroll either made out of papyrus or of animal skin, usually the skin of sheep or a goat, but the length that was most common, or the longest length for ordinary use, was about 35 feet. After that, once you got the thing rolled up, you couldn't carry it. You couldn't pick it up and transport it. And when you look at the text of Luke and Acts, what you discover is that written out in scroll form, in the type size or in the letter size that was common for the day, each of these would have filled about a 35-foot scroll. So it may be that simply for utilitarian reasons that Luke published his history of the early church in two volumes. But it's also clear that there's more than space constraints involved here. And that is, the contents themselves indicate that each volume was designed to record a distinct phase in the history of early Christianity. Volume 1, as we've seen, the Gospel of Luke, recorded all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. It begins with the incarnation, and it takes us all the way through to the point of our Lord's ascension, though the ascension itself is not recorded in Luke's gospel. Volume 2, the book of Acts, beginning with the final ministry of Jesus, just prior to the ascension, continues the history of Christianity with the record of the establishment and spread of the church. So that the gospel of Luke records the earthly ministry of Christ, whereas the book of Acts deals with the ministry of the risen and ascended Lord, and that most especially through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But in any case, This simply by way of helping us to see where the book of Acts fits in the flow of the biblical materials themselves. It is part of this two-volume work. But now, before coming to the text itself in a later study, I want to speak to five introductory matters. And the first issue has to do with authorship. As is true with the four Gospels, as is true with some of the letters, with the book of Acts, the author's name is nowhere mentioned in the volume itself. We come to the identification of the author by deduction from the data that's available to us. However, in the case of the book of Acts, though he introduces the individual or speaks of the individual Theophilus to whom these volumes were addressed, the writer doesn't give his own name. But he claims to be the eyewitness of some of the events that he narrates. That is, in some places, he narrates using the first person plural, we, instead of using the third person, he or they. And let me give you those texts simply by way of reference. Perhaps look at one or two of them so you can see the change that is made. Acts 16, verses 10 through 17. Now, after he, that is Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the writer here is using the first person plural. In other words, at this point in the narrative, he is a companion of the Apostle Paul. And that carries through to verse 17. And then at that point, it reverts to the third person. And then in chapter 20 and verse 5 through chapter 21 and verse 18, we find the same phenomenon. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. And the first person plural follows through right to chapter 21 and verse 18. And then the third passage, chapter 27 and verse 1 through chapter 28 and verse 16. And we'll not look at these passages. Our point is not to expound them, but it's simply to say that in these three passages, the author tells us that he was the companion of the Apostle Paul during part of his second missionary journey. And by looking at the passages themselves, what we discover is that he joined him at Troas, yet he remained behind in Philippi when Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica on that journey, but then rejoins Paul at Philippi on the apostle's third journey, and accompanies him on his last visit to Jerusalem, and then on his journey from Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Rome, to appear before Caesar. And among Paul's known companions, only Luke the physician fits all of the evidence. If you go through Paul's letters and go through the statements that are made in the book of Acts and identify all of Paul's companions that are mentioned by name, they all can be eliminated fairly safely except Luke the physician. And here I want to read just a paragraph from Everett Harrison's introduction to the New Testament. He deals with the matter very concisely. After speaking of the what are called the we sections, W-E, not W-E-E, but the we sections, he says the first passage describes the journey from Troas to Philippi. The second, Paul's last journey to Jerusalem. The third traces the events of the journey from Caesarea to Rome when Paul was a prisoner. These sections may be described as excerpts from a travel diary. By a process of elimination, one can arrive at the observation that this individual went to Rome with Paul. If the prison epistles, that is Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, were written from Rome, and that seems to be the best theory, which we may assume to be the case, they may be taken as yielding information about the friends of Paul who were with him during part or all of his detention there. And then he gives the names: Epaphras, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus called Justice, Demas, and Luke. Of these, he says, Epaphras and Epaphroditus did not arrive in the company of Paul, hence could not have described the sea voyage. Tychicus, Aristarchus, Timothy, and Mark are ruled out because they're all mentioned at some point of the book of Acts in the third person. In other words, each of those men is called he somewhere along the way, and the assumption is that the author would not refer to himself in the third person. Demas later deserted the apostle, making his identification very doubtful. Further, there is no tradition in his favor as the author. Two remain. Jesus called Justus and Luke. And since there is no indication that the former, that is Jesus called Justus, was with Paul during the events reported in the We sections, and since the patristic testimony to his authorship is lacking, whereas all of the early church fathers say it was Luke, Harrison concludes only Luke then is left, and again he is supported by the tradition. So in any case, what we find in the book of Acts apparently is this second volume written by Luke, and in certain places, as we'll see, and we'll see the importance of this later, he reports as an eyewitness to the events that are recorded. But now the second matter of introduction as to date. It is generally agreed that the book of Acts was written before the year 62 A.D. And the reason for that date as the outside date for its writing is because of the absence in the book of Acts to important events that occurred on or after that date. Things that occurred either in the year 62 or after are not mentioned in the book of Acts. Things that would have been of interest, it is generally believed, to Luke, given the other events that he records. First of all, there is no mention in the book of Acts of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, an event that would have been of considerable interest to a historian of early Judean Christianity. Much of the book of Acts is taken up with the church at Jerusalem or events in Jerusalem. And the event of the destruction of the city by the Romans was the pivotal event historically in that century as far as the Jews were concerned. And for the writer not to have mentioned that seems to be an indication that he wrote before that date and before the destruction of the city. The second indication is that Luke does record in chapter 18 and verse 2 the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. And if you'll turn to that passage, Acts 18 and verse 2, Paul found at Corinth a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then the parenthetical statement, because Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came, that is, Paul came to them. The Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. Suetonius, the Roman historian, not at all a friend of Christianity, he's simply recording Roman history, writes that about 49 or 50 A.D. that Claudius, and here are Suetonius's words, quote, expelled the Jews because they were continually rioting at the instigation of Crestus. I thought I erased this. What does that sound like?
Christ.
The Latin for Christ
is Christus.
And it may be, though it falls one letter short of absolute demonstration, it may be that what Claudius did was to expel the Jews from Rome because of problems that were arising from the presence of Jewish Christians in Rome. Rome didn't distinguish between the Jews and the Christians that early on. They were all Jews in their minds, and any trouble that the Christians caused, the Jews ended up getting blamed for it. And so at this point, 49 to 50 A.D., At this point, there is apparently some kind of insurrection, some kind of activity taking place in Rome that causes the Roman emperor to expel all of the Jews. But there's no mention, though Luke does record this, there is no mention of the persecution of the church in Italy by the emperor Nero in 64 A.D. All right? And in fact, the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting trial before Nero, though Nero's name doesn't appear in the book of Acts. He is the emperor at the time that the book of Acts ends. And so the book ends with Paul awaiting trial before Nero, but there's no mention of Nero's persecution in 64, which would have been obviously of interest to Luke, and he would have regarded that certainly as a significant event, because elsewhere in the book he does touch on the issues, very pointedly on the issues of the treatment of the early Christians by the authorities, both Jewish and Roman. All right? So here's an event in 64 that's not recorded. First event, 70, destruction of Jerusalem, that's not recorded. 64, it's not recorded. So it's got to be earlier than that. And then furthermore, though Luke mentions two early martyrs, James the son of Zebedee and Stephen, he does not mention the martyrdom of James the brother of the Lord, who was executed by the Jews about 62. As far as we can tell, James the brother of the Lord is executed by the Jews, and this is recorded for us in the writings of Josephus. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, tells us that James was executed under the procuratorship of a man named Albinus. You know Felix and Festus from the book of Acts. Albinus is the next man. He's the next procurator after the book of Acts closes. And so we read from Josephus that James, the brother of the Lord, was killed by the Jews in the time of this man's procuratorship, which indicates then that the book of Acts was written sometime before the year 62. Because these events, certainly important in the history of the early church, are not mentioned at all. All right then, so much for the authorship, so much for date. Let's come to the question of historical accuracy. And here I refer you again to Luke's Gospel, the opening four verses. And I want to read this time from the Old American Standard Version. Its translation of these verses is more accurate at the point where it matters the most, and that is with the translation of the word accurately. No pun intended, but our version that we've been reading this morning doesn't translate it the best way. But let me read the Old American Standard. Luke 1, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first. That is a very literal translation of what Luke wrote. Having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed. Now, for our concern, the key term in the passage is this word translated accurately. Some skeptics in the history of the church, even down to the modern day, have denied that the book of Acts is a faithful narrative of the events associated with the establishment of early Christianity. There have been critics all along the way who have said you can't take the testimony of the Gospel of Luke or the testimony of the book of Acts, or in fact any of the Gospel testimonies, as literal fact. That it's all theologically constructed history. That is, that people began with their ideas and then they constructed a history to hold those ideas up. That's the typical liberal approach to the Scriptures. But Luke, in fact, claims that he traced, and these again are his words, traced the course of all things accurately from the first. Now, by the very nature of the case, it is impossible to verify much of the record from sources outside the New Testament. From the very nature of the case, the various incidents that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke and then in the book of Acts, from the very nature of the case, it's impossible to verify them by pointing to a parallel document that gives the same record. The Jewish historian Josephus, who had been a priest and then later had been a Pharisee, but who had courted the favor of the Romans and enjoyed the patronage of Nero's wife, who had opposed the Jews' rebellion against Rome in 70 AD. The references he makes to Christianity are interesting. However, he has a political agenda. He was very much on the outs with the Jewish people because of his collaboration with the Romans. And when he writes his history of the Jews, he colors many of the facts in order to curry favor with the Jewish people. And so he gives Christianity some notice, but he gives it but the slightest notice, a passing notice in his works. And so he's not that reliable a source, even on those things that he touches on, but much of what we would regard as important, he simply passes it by as of no interest whatever to the Jewish people. The Roman historians of the first century, of course, cared little or nothing to record the religious disputes of what they regarded a place which for them was a provincial backwater. Judea was at the end of the world as far as the Romans were concerned. They cared very little for its history. And the travels of Jewish rabbis, such as Paul and his companions, would have been insignificant to men whose interest was to record the political and military conquests of the Roman Empire. And so when we go looking for sources outside the Bible to confirm the accuracy of Luke's account, they're simply not there. The very nature of the materials is such that we don't expect to find them. But there is one set of data that helps us to confirm Luke's historical accuracy. There is one set of data that gives us clear evidence of Luke's meticulous care in writing his history of apostolic Christianity. Luke records with perfect accuracy the political constitution of the Roman Empire in the first century AD. As you've read through the book of Acts, perhaps you've noticed that he uses different terms to refer to different political figures at different places in the narrative. When he does so with 100% accuracy, indicating that either he is very aware of the political circumstances of the Roman Empire, or that he has been a very careful researcher and student of the events that he records. For example, he knows that Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, he knows that it is a senatorial and not an imperial province. Now, a senatorial province was one that was under the authority of the Roman Senate. An imperial province was under the authority of the emperor himself, the particular Caesar who was in the position of authority at that time. They had two different kinds of provinces. One kind answered to the Senate, another answered to the emperor. And Luke understands that Cyprus is a senatorial province and therefore is governed by a proconsul. In this case, the man's name, he even gives it, is Sergius Paulus. The city of Philippi is accurately described as a Roman colony. And in that case, it's a different kind of system. The city itself is regarded as a miniature version of Rome. So that any laws that pertain to the citizens of the city of Rome automatically applied to anyone living in a Roman colony, though not necessarily to anyone living in the Roman Empire. And so when the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius, that meant that in cities like Philippi, the Jews automatically would have been expelled from Philippi as well, because the same edicts pertained in the colonies as they did in the capital itself. And that may be why, brethren, when we come to Philippi, that we don't find a synagogue of the Jews there. And when Paul goes looking for someone to proclaim the gospel to, he goes down to the riverside. He finds a few women gathered who believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he doesn't find a synagogue as he does in the other cities that he visits, the reason likely being that the Jews have been expelled from there as well. But in any case, Luke understands that Philippi is a Roman colony whose civil officials are called the strategoi. Right, that's at Philippi. He also understands that at Thessalonica, the local officials are known as the politarchs. Now, this is not a great distance between Philippi and Thessalonica. They're both in the same Roman province, but yet their officials are known by two totally different names. This is not like Democrats and Republicans. This is president and prime minister, if you will. They're using a totally different system and refer to their leaders in different ways. At Ephesus, in Asia Minor, at Ephesus, the leaders who have control over religious issues are called the Asiarchs. And Luke tells us that. He also tells us that the clerk of the city had considerable influence. Though the proconsular authorities, that is, the Romans, would have had final authority, yet he makes special mention of the clerk of the city and makes special mention of these Asiarchs on the occasions when the silversmiths complained about the impact of the preaching of the gospel on their trade in idols. All right, but Luke knows that at Ephesus, they don't have strategoi or politarchs, they have men called Asiarchs, and that one of their chief men in particular is the clerk of the city, which is a title you don't find in very many Roman cities. He also knows that at Malta, the ruler is correctly identified as the, I almost wrote it in Greek, all right, the protos, or the first man. The ruler of Malta was known as the protos. Well, he knows all of these things. And that implies that indeed he is careful in detail. He is careful at this one point where we can verify the things that he says historically using the kind of tools that a historical critic would use. At these points, from the accuracy of his work where it can be verified, we can safely, I believe, deduce that Luke's testimony claiming accuracy is correct and that we need not entertain the slightest doubt concerning the accuracy of his narrative as a whole. He wasn't careful in these things and then simply left the other things to go as they will. He was a careful historian, and therefore when we come to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we can understand that indeed we do have a very historically accurate account of the history of early Christianity. But now the fourth thing has to do with sources. Luke tells us in the prologue to his gospel that he used various sources from his history. Again, let's turn back to the prologue in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, or having accurately followed is more correct, having accurately followed all things from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He makes reference to various sources for the history that he records. Well, what were these sources? And here I think, again, it helps us to understand how he can speak with such authority on the things that he addresses. We've already mentioned the so-called we passages. That is, where the author writes as a first-hand witness. The things he records are things that he was present to see and to hear. But now, secondly, by way of sources, as Paul's companion, he would have had access to Paul's own testimony concerning his conversion, those events recorded in chapter 9. He would have had access to the history of Paul's other travels. Paul would have told him firsthand, I went here, I did this, I spoke in this venue, I encountered this kind of response, etc. Paul also would have been the source for all of those events that included him prior to his conversion, the martyrdom of Stephen, the going to Damascus, etc. Luke would have learned much from Paul, not only about his own travels, but because Paul was such a determined persecutor of the church before that, Paul had a lot of information about the early church, again, especially concerning Stephen's arrest and martyrdom. But now also, by way of sources, according to Colossians chapter 4, both Luke and John Mark were with Paul when he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And because of the role that the house of Mark's mother, John Mark's mother, played in the life of the early Jerusalem church, and here I direct your attention to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. After Peter is freed from prison, where does he go? Says he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so Mark's mother was part of the early church at Jerusalem. Her house, apparently, at least on this one occasion, if not on other occasions, was a place where the disciples gathered for prayer or for fellowship. In any case, there would have been very little of the history of the early church that would have escaped young Mark's attention. His mother being a Christian, his living in that house, his seeing the apostles come and go, many of the events in the early part of the book of Acts, John Mark would have been a very reliable source. And in fact, if he is indeed, as I believe and I think most clearly can be demonstrated, the author of Mark's gospel, tradition says that his knowledge of those things is to be derived mainly from the apostle Peter. And so in any case, when we ask what are the sources of the Gospel of Luke, what are the sources of the book of Acts, we have Luke's own eyewitness, we have Paul's testimony, we have the testimony of John Mark. And then, according to Acts 21, verses 8 and 10, Philip entertained Paul and Luke at Caesarea, Luke says, for some days. And from Philip, in those days with Philip there at Caesarea, Luke would have learned about Philip's ministry. He would have learned more about the ministry of Stephen, who was his contemporary and fellow laborer in the church at Jerusalem. And then he makes mention also at Jerusalem that he and Paul had lodged with a man named Mnason of Cyprus, and he simply identifies him as an early disciple, apparently not a disciple converted on Cyprus, but someone living in Jerusalem whose understanding of Christianity went back to the very beginning. But then perhaps as helpful as any is the fact that during the 2 years that Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea awaiting his transport to Rome to appear before Nero, during those 2 years, Luke is present in Israel. He is present with him there, not in the prison, but he is free to come and go. And Luke, in those years, no doubt would have engaged in extensive research, in the extensive research that he claims lies behind his history, including, have you ever wondered why the Gospel of Luke, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, is so very different from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel? Both record the infancy of our Lord. But Matthew's gospel records it from the perspective of Joseph. Luke's gospel portrays it from the perspective of Mary. Where did Luke get so much information? Where did he get Mary's perspective on the incarnation, on the birth of her son? Very likely in those 2 years that he is present in Palestine while Paul is in prison, he's doing research and very likely is able to interview, to spend time with Mary herself, to get her account of the birth of her son. At that point, Mary most likely would have been somewhere in her 70s. It's not out of the question at all that she's still alive at the time that the book of Acts is written. All right then. But all of these sources indicate that he has very reliable information. Information from participants in the events that he records. But now we come in the last place to his purpose in writing. We've looked at authorship. We've looked at date. What was the third thing we did? Historical accuracy. Sources now. His purpose in writing. Why did he write the book of Acts? Well, I suggest to you that because Acts obviously is a continuation of Luke's gospel, it is volume 2, it's reasonable to conclude that it shares the general purpose that Luke describes in the opening of his gospel. And here again, we go back to Luke chapter 1. He tells us something of the purpose here. Luke chapter 1. Speaking of earlier attempts to record the life of Christ, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He likely is speaking of Matthew and Mark at this point, if not John. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things accurately from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Well, there's obviously here a historical purpose. And that is, by Luke's own testimony, he purposed to produce an accurate narrative history of apostolic Christianity. It's very possible that others not only wrote Gospels, but also books like the book of Acts, though none of those histories survive from so early a date. But in any case, Luke was determined to record the historical account accurately. But Luke and Acts are not simply history for history's sake. Luke was very selective in his choice of materials. And that selection reveals other purposes. All histories, there's no such thing as a history just for history's sake. All historians, no matter what period of history or what subject in history they're recording, whether it's the history of a nation or the biography of an individual, if you will give attention to what they choose and what they leave out, you can discover that there are other purposes behind their writing of that history. And that's true of Luke as a historian. There is obviously, for one thing, a theological purpose. It has been rightly suggested that in the book of Acts, Luke has written what could be rightly titled a Gospel of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the study of the book of Acts, I've come personally to the conclusion that it is the history of the powerful works of the Spirit of God. In Acts 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, he tells us that his first treatise recorded what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. The book of Acts records the continuing work of the risen Christ through the person of the Spirit, who in fact Luke refers to in chapter 16 as the Spirit of Jesus. And thus you will find, reading through the book of Acts, there is great emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There are no less than 55 undisputed references in the book of Acts to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a theological purpose. Now, the purpose is to reveal the work of Christ from heaven as that work has come in the person and in the works of the Holy Spirit. But then there's also, I believe, a very practical purpose. And that is revealed by what is not recorded, not by just what is recorded. Did you ever wonder why the book of Acts ends with Paul's awaiting trial before Caesar? Have you ever wished that there was one more chapter to the book of Acts? And you could have the account of Paul's appearance before Nero and have some account of what happened. Why is there no chapter recording the trial itself and its outcome? Well, it is possible, I think likely, that the book of Acts ends where it does because the book was part of Paul's defense in his trial before Nero. That in some sense, Luke and Acts was written as part of Paul's written defense, as part of the background for his defense before Nero. Now consider, the constant charge brought against the early Christians by the Jews and others who had a vested interest in the religious status quo, whether it is the Jews in Judea or the Jews in the provinces, or in some cases the pagans, I think of the silversmiths at Ephesus who had a vested interest in Christianity not making any impact and changing the religious climate. They were making a good living off of these silver idols that they made. But the constant charge brought against the early Christians by their adversaries was that Christianity promoted rebellion against Rome. Now, of course, that was the song and dance of the chief priests and Pharisees, wasn't it? When they go to Pilate and ask for the crucifixion of Christ, that he has set himself as another king other than Caesar. But the constant charge brought against the early Christians was that Christianity promoted rebellion against the empire, and therefore that Rome should treat Christianity as a religio illicita. Religions in the Roman Empire fell into two classes. All right, religio illicita and religio licita. Religio illicita simply is an illegal religion. Illegal religion and legal religion. And two classes. But in both Luke and Acts, and that would have been a very, very powerful concern as Paul was going to appear before the Roman emperor. Is he a preacher of a legal or an illegal religion? If he's the preacher of an illegal religion, he's in trouble. Because the preachers of illegal religions were crucified. They were the sources the Romans believed of insurrection and rebellion, and that was the one crime that Rome would not tolerate even in the smallest degree. Okay, so this is a very big issue as he stands before Nero. The Jews are going to appear before Nero also. And they're going to charge him with being the preacher of a religio illicita. Judaism was legal. But they're going to claim that Christianity is not Judaism. And it should not be regarded as a legal religion. It ought to be suppressed. Well, in both Luke and Acts, Luke portrays Christianity as a religio licita. That is, a legal religion which did not deserve the censure and repressive measures that the Roman government was urged to exercise against it. And furthermore, Luke exposes the hypocrisy of the church's enemies, who were trying to hide their own agenda under the cloak of Roman patriotism. Again, the silversmiths at Ephesus. They tried to hide their opposition under the cloak of patriotism. The real issue was their wallets. All right? And Luke exposes that hypocrisy at every turn. In his gospel, to again show how Luke is concerned to portray Christianity as a legal religion. Luke records from the Roman procurator Pilate's lips three times Pilate's conviction that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Three times he records Rome's representative as saying, this man has done nothing worthy of death. He's underscoring the fact that Jesus' crucifixion had been highly irregular, if not illegal under Roman law. You see his point? Now, would that matter when Paul stood before Nero? Yes, it would matter. That from the very beginning, those who have oppressed us, those who have tried to silence us, have been acting illegally under Roman law. In the book of Acts, Luke calls careful attention to the roots of the Jews' opposition to Christianity. And he reveals that their confessed concern for the security of Caesar's throne was but a sham to cover their own envy. Luke also records the accounts of the illegal executions of Stephen and of James, the brother of John. Luke records the account of the conversion of a Roman centurion, Cornelius. And very clearly, here is a Roman military officer, and a centurion was considered as a very significant officer. He's not just an E5. This guy's somewhere way further up the pay scale than that, the rank scale than that. All right, here is a man, a Roman military officer, who has converted to a legal, not to an illegal religion. Luke records on several occasions the treatment of Paul by Roman officials and by their non-Jewish subordinates. And the attitude of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, is typical. And here I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I think we're going to run over just a minute or two, so please bear with me. Acts 18 and verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Not contrary to Jewish law, contrary to Roman law. That's the charge. Gallio wouldn't have concerned himself with any other charge. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge in such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Here is a Roman proconsul who refuses to even hear the charges that this is an illegal religion. He cared nothing for the religious questions that formed the basis of the Jews' charges against Paul. Another proconsul, Sergius Paulus, on Cyprus, is seen to be so favorable to the gospel that he even becomes a convert. And so he's set out as an example of a very high Roman official who has become a Christian. And of course, that again argues for it being treated as a legal religion. At Ephesus, the city clerk and the Asiarchs were helpful to Paul and helpful to the Christians at Ephesus. And more than once, Paul uses his Roman citizenship to stop his being illegally treated by the Roman officials. He does that at Philippi, at Jerusalem, and at Caesarea. And indeed, when we come to the end of the book of Acts, both Rome's puppet king Agrippa and the Roman procurator Festus agreed that the charges against Paul would have been dropped if Paul had not exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. But they say, there's no case. What are we going to send this man to Rome to be charged with? All of that is going into Paul's defense. To say to Nero, your subordinates have treated Christianity as a legal religion. You should not buy into the idea that you should suppress it now. All right? Luke portrays Christianity as a legal religion under Roman law and shows that the activities of Paul and other Christians were not such as to warrant the charge of insurrection and treason, which frequently was leveled against them. Now, by way of a footnote, apparently Paul was acquitted of the charges against him and released from the imprisonment in which he appears at the end of Acts. We believe that because of the pastoral epistles, which were written, it appears, after that event. At a later date, he again finds himself, however, in a prison at Rome, and according to tradition, was eventually executed by the order of Nero, approximately 66 to 68, somewhere in that time period, A.D. One last issue, and this is to save what may be one of the most interesting things to last, and the question is, who was Theophilus? Both Luke and Acts are addressed to this man, Theophilus. Well, who was he? If it is true, as I think is virtually certain, that Luke Acts was written as part of Paul's defense before Nero, then the question naturally arises, who is this man, Theophilus, to whom these works were addressed? Well, first of all, it is possible he was a Christian. His name means God lover or friend of God. That may not actually be his name. That may be something of a nickname that Luke had given him. That's possible. But the Romans had religions, and it was not out of the question for a Roman to name his son Theophilus or friend of God. But Luke says in his gospel that he wrote that you might know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. So if Theophilus was not a Christian, at least he had been instructed in the rudiments of Christian history and doctrine. Now, almost certainly, whether he was a Christian or not, he was a high Roman official. And that's from the address that's given to him in Luke 1:3, Most Excellent Theophilus. The title Kratiste, Most Excellent, is used in the book of Acts with reference to the Roman procurators Felix and Festus, apparently as a term of respect used when addressing high government officials. It's like calling an English judge your lordship, or calling an American judge your honor, or speaking of the honorable, and then mention the name of your senator or your congressman. This title, Kratistes, Most Excellent, is a title given to high Roman officials. It is very likely that Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official who was either involved in Paul's trial, or if not involved directly, a man who had influence at the highest levels, even influence with Nero, and could have spoken a word that would have been helpful to Paul in his defense. All right? Well, those matters of introduction. There are other issues. Again, I would point you to Donald Guthrie's book, New Testament Introduction, if you're interested in those things. But understand what you're looking at when you look at the book of Acts. It is a history. It is an accurate history. It is a history that has been written from sources that are reliable. And it is a history that has been written to be not just history, but to be also a revelation of this special theme that here are the works of Christ, but from heaven, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the things that are recorded seem to have this general flow of demonstrating that in the Roman Empire, at least at that point, prior to 62 AD, at least at that point, Christianity could not rightly be called an illegal religion and should not be oppressed. Now, in point of fact, Christianity did become an illegal religion in time. Nero suppresses it going through the rest of the century. There are efforts made to suppress Christianity. And those efforts become the background against which John writes the book of Revelation. Much of the imagery used in the book of Revelation is a reflection of the fact that the Romans were then oppressing Christians severely. All right then, our time is gone. I apologize for taking so long. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you so much and for the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for the record that it gives us. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless this study to our own understanding. And be with us now as we go into our morning service. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.